This is message number 7, Sanctifying Your Marriage and Cutting a Holy Covenant, in the series Understanding God's Way in Marriage, Volume 3, Practical Application of Marriage Teachings. This teaching is primarily directed at men and women who are already in a marital situation, who've been through the procedures in the preceding tapes and have established beyond doubt that in the sight of God they are indeed man and wife. It will also apply in cases where a man had put away his wife for unjust reasons and God has required him to reinstate her. The teaching is a composite of what the Lord has shown me, I believe, after much prayer and after another 3-day fast. But I must stress these are suggestions, a suggested procedure, suggested process, suggested prayers. They're not rigorous legal pronouncements. And you should feel free to adjust them as you feel led by the Spirit. I would strongly recommend that you use this tape as a point of departure for putting together a procedure and a process that works for your particular situation. The same basic procedure would apply in the case of a man consummating marriage for the first time with a woman who was not a virgin, in other words, a woman who had had sex before, or had perhaps lost her evidence of virginity, the hymen, because she is now of a more mature age and the hymen has perhaps got damaged in sport or something. There would be some material differences to this procedure in the case of marriage to a virgin, and those are touched on at the end. My expectation in preparing these tapes is that in the first instance the vast majority of people who will listen to these tapes would be men and women in a situation where the woman has already lost her virginity. Generally, there will be a sexual relationship between the man and the woman, and they will be seeking to come to a holy and sanctified marriage from a situation which, based on the current state of the world and the church today, is likely to be less than the way God would like it to be, less than the way you are likely to want it to be in the light of these teachings. In some respects, I would suggest that this may be the most important tape in the whole series. It creates the fundamental spiritual foundation on which a marriage is based. It seems to me almost that as I prepare to give this teaching, that everything leads up to the culmination of this teaching and the few tapes that I understand at this moment to be subsequent to this in the culmination of the series are, if you like, tying up the loose ends and taking this foundation and building on it. Situations which come to mind in terms of which I believe this teaching would apply would be a woman who is not a virgin at the time of a civil or ecclesiastical wedding, but where Yahweh God has released her to marry the man she's been living with as wife. Secondly, a woman who's committed adultery while in a godly, blessed marriage. Thirdly, a woman who has been restored to her husband in the sight of God, in other words, to the man who took her virginity after having been put away or separated from him and having subsequently had other men. The same basic principles would apply to a woman who has joined herself to animals, or a man who has joined himself to animals. There are some more heavy demonic things that would be associated with that, and there would be a specific need for you to work through strong deliverance around that. I would suggest that if this type is being listened to by a couple who are planning to join themselves together for the first time, and one of them has had bestial experiences, that they should make quite sure that those spirits, etc., have been cut off before they consummate marriage. But again, that's a matter for the Holy Spirit to direct you. In some cases, he may require you to do that, particularly in the case of a woman, to bring her under a godly covering, that she may be set free. In the case of men who've had homosexual relations, the same sanctification is required. And again, there are strong curses associated with male-male sexual intercourse, and I would encourage you to deal thoroughly with the issues there before consummating a new marriage. Clearly, if you already have had intercourse, you should go ahead and cleanse the marriage in any event. But again, you will see later on in this teaching, there's a point at which I suggest to you that you might want to wait until you've undergone at least the basics of a deliverance process. In the case of a woman who's been sexually intimate with other women, there may also be soul ties, and it seems to me, and I say this, I believe by the Spirit of God, I have no scripture to back it up, that it is possible for women who are intensely sexually intimate with one another, particularly reaching a simultaneous climax, it seems to me that it is possible for some form of one flesh bond to come into existence, given that my understanding is that when a woman reaches sexual orgasm, there is some form of not only orgasmic secretion of fluid, but some form of spiritual secretion as well, which then reaches out to the spirit of the person with whom intercourse is taking place. So in all those cases, sanctification would be required. Certainly a woman who's joined herself to other women outside of the marriage. Also apply to a woman who's been put away by her husband and not had sex with another man, but has now had been taken back. As we've seen in Malachi 2:16, God says that putting away a woman for no cause is an act of treachery. And so there are spiritual wounds and curses that have come about in such a case, and these need to be dealt with. It also applied to a man who was previously joined to other women from whom Yahweh has now released him, and to a man who, since his marriage, has joined himself to other women from whom Yahweh has now released him. In other words, that he's committed adultery. I'm not talking here about a man who has taken the virginity of several women and is therefore married in the sight of God to those women. That's a separate subject, and that will be touched on in the last tape in this series. Also, a man and a woman where the taking of virginity was hurried, where it was under protest, for example, the woman was not fully in agreement, where it was sordid, for example, that took place during menstruation in order to avoid pregnancy. In other words, there was dead blood present at the cutting of the covenant, which is an abomination. Any other situation where the couple were not in full agreement, where there was not full giving and receiving on both sides, and where the marriage was not fully consummated with full orgasmic release on the part of both parties. All of these things are inhibitors to the formation of a strong and pure one flesh bond, and for a strong foundation for your marriage. So if any of those apply, you should be seriously considering going through a process similar to what is outlined in this teaching to sanctify your marriage and to cut a holy covenant. It will also apply in the case of a man and a woman where after the taking of virginity they did not immediately live together in a proper marriage setting. In other words, live together as husband and wife. I'm not saying necessarily that they had any ecclesiastical or civil ceremony, but a situation in which there was giving and receiving of love, sexual lovemaking on a regular basis, companionship and growing together, as opposed to a one-off sexual experience followed by erratic and perhaps quite often hurried sexual experiences, as tends to happen in many cases where a teenage boy and girl are sexually intimate and are told that they're too young to marry and remain in a so-called courtship relationship, sometimes for years after the consummation of the marriage. could also apply to a man and woman who after marriage were oppressed by lust, frigidity, or other ungodly behavior, and therefore the marriage has never been fully cemented. It's important to realize that an enormous percentage of women find themselves, because of the fact that they were required to repress their sexuality well into life, far beyond the age of 12 and a half, 13, 14, when God intended them to marry. Their hearts have become hardened. They may have had a number of unpleasant courtship experiences where they got emotionally attached to a boy or a man, felt that the thing was in worldly terms going too far sexually, that they were too young to marry, broke it off, in the process damaging the vulnerable part of their hearts that God intended them to give only once in marriage, resulting in a situation where even if the woman was a virgin at the time of marriage, she's frigid, she's got so accustomed to suppressing her sexuality that she's unable to give herself fully to her husband, and the result is that lovemaking is strained and they never experience the fullness of sexual release. They seldom, if ever, experience simultaneous orgasmic climax. The same can apply to a man who has been forced to contain his sexuality for years after he reached a point where he was ready to consummate marriage, who resorted to unresolved desire, or who was forced into unresolved desire in dating experiences with women, where after a fair degree of arousal was reached, they were forced to cut it off because they were not married, who may have resorted to or become oppressed by lust as a consequence, who may have resorted to masturbation, may have resorted to pornography, fantasy, and all sorts of things in order to relieve his unsatisfied sexual needs, resulting in a situation that when he does come into marriage, he finds himself fantasizing about other women, lusting after other women, needing masturbation, pornography, etc., to bring him to full release, and unable to be satisfied just with the woman that he has in his life. This produces a corresponding shock and counter impact in the wife, and again can result in a situation where lovemaking is hurried, is unfulfilling, and becomes a mechanical, carnal act of releasing lustful passions, particularly in the part of the man, and the woman feeling more and more used and abused. The net effect being that, again, the marriage is sullied and unholy, and a strong one-flesh bond is never attained. Equally, most of what's contained here will apply to most first-time marriages, whether the woman is a virgin or not. If she's not a virgin but has been set free, and this is going to be the first act of intercourse, virtually everything in this teaching applies. If the girl is in her teens, a virgin, has been relatively chaste and pure, has dressed modestly, has not had a series of dating and courtship experiences with other men, falling in and out of love, some of what's contained here is possibly not going to be relevant. But even if she's gone to the age of 18 or 20, it's quite possible that many of these things will be starting to apply. As I've indicated previously, it's my expectation that in the early stages after the release of these tapes, the vast majority of people who would want to listen to them will be in the previous categories. And therefore, if you are listening to these tapes with a view to consummating marriage with a pure virgin, I would just encourage you to listen to the whole teaching and then to extract that which applies to you, which in any event, as I've said previously, is the procedure that I would recommend in every case. I would, however, recommend that, generally speaking, you pray all the prayers and go through all the steps that are set out in this tape, unless you have a very, very clear leading from the Spirit of God that certain steps are irrelevant or not applicable. As I mentioned previously, throughout these teachings, we've had the experience of ministering to a woman who was seduced under hypnosis, married in the sight of God for over 30 years, before it was revealed to her by the Holy Spirit in 8 hours of prophetic counseling. So we never know for sure what may have happened in our lives, either under some form of demonic influence such as hypnosis, perhaps where somebody's had too much alcohol, a drink has been spiked or whatever. And therefore, unless one has complete release from the Holy Spirit, it's prudent to go through the entire process. In the previous tapes, we've gone through a lot which will enable you to identify sin in your lives, sin towards one another, sin against your own bodies and so forth. And in the second series of these tapes, contained the introduction to Carol Orff's series on deliverance. We can supply that full set of tapes, and God willing, a set of those teachings will be available. I hope to have this whole series on CD in the near future, and I hope to be able to include Carol's teachings in that as well. And I would encourage you to go through that, and if possible, to get hold of the manual from us or from one of the ministries that represent us around the world, in order that you can work through that and see the magnitude of things that may well be sin in your lives that you didn't realize. With that, I refer you again to the comments on the teaching on sanctifying the temple of the Holy Spirit, cleansing out your house as well from demon-attracting objects, idols, and so forth, pagan symbols. Sins that need to be dealt with at this time include adultery and fornication. It's also a sin to have consummated the marriage during menstrual flow, or subsequently to have had intercourse during menstrual flow. It's a sin for either party not to have given themselves fully, or to have been violent in sexual lovemaking, or to be frigid, or to fantasize about others, or to use pornography to stimulate yourself. And this applies even if your partner has been frigid. It's important that we understand, and I refer you to the teaching on faithfulness in the second volume of this series. As I said very powerfully in that teaching, when we come before the throne of God, why we sinned is irrelevant. So if a husband has been using pornography and self-stimulation to release sexual tension because his wife is frigid, he must realize that he's been sinning by lusting after other women who, by virtue of the fact that they're unlikely to be virgins in pornography or other men's wives, in a strictly scriptural technical sense, and therefore he's been committing adultery with them in his mind, he's been holding himself back from his wife, he's been sinning, he needs to repent of that. But at the same time, if the wife has been frigid and has not been initiating lovemaking, who has not been filled with desire for her husband, has not been seeking to make love and make herself available for lovemaking, then she must realize that she has sinned against her husband, and she must also repent. So both parties in many instances will find that there is counterbalancing sin that needs to be dealt with. Things like incest, where either party has had sex with a member of the opposite sex, or the same sex for that matter, sex with near relatives in terms of the previous teachings out of Leviticus 18 and 20, bestiality, all of these sins need to be confessed. I would encourage you to deal particularly with all sexual sin at this time before going much further. And this may take some time, it may take some days, weeks or months of prayer and listening to Carol Orff's tapes, or getting hold of Carol Orff's manuals, or getting hold of books by Derek Prince or some of the other deliverance ministers that were mentioned in the teaching on deliverance. You must confess all your sins against one another and your other sins to one another and to God. There should be no secrets between husband and wife, and it's important that in dealing with the sins that have caused your marriage to be defiled, that husband and wife should together go before God, confess their sins and repent. If their sins against one another, they should confess their sins to one another and repent to one another. Ask for forgiveness, grant forgiveness, receive forgiveness from God. In going through the process that follows, I would encourage you to pray and cover yourselves with the blood of Jesus from the top of your heads to the soles of your feet. Cover any children, every near family members with the blood of Jesus from the top of their heads to the soles of their feet. Ask the Father to cover the premises where you are, the walls, the floors, the ceilings, the roofs, the doors, the windows, the window frames, the doorposts and the lintels with the blood of Jesus. Take authority over any demons or fallen angels that may be in the room where you are or in any room of the house by praying in the following fashion. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we take authority over any demon or fallen angel or other cohort of Satan that may be in this room. And in the name of Jesus, I speak to any demon or fallen angel in this room. I bind you now, and in the name of Jesus, I command you to leave this room and go to the pit for 1,000 years in Jesus' name. Father, I ask that you send your mighty warring angels to bind any demon or fallen angel that has been in this room and to cast it into the pit for 1,000 years. I thank you, Father, for setting us free in Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Pray along those lines as appropriate. If you've never anointed your house with oil, now might be a good time to do so. We regularly take a can of olive oil, we lay hands in it, we pray, and we ask the Father to give the oil the symbolism of Jesus' blood, and we then go around the house systematically anointing the doorposts and the lintels, the posts of the window frames and the lintels, the frame of the trap doors, and the outside gates, working from the inner part of the house outwards, symbolically chasing any demons or angels that are on the property from room to room until they leave the property. And just praying as we go, as I've just prayed, asking the Father to sanctify each room of the house. Clearly, if you've got books of demonic or satanic nature, books of witchcraft, books of idolatry, pagan religions, etc., you have no legal basis to cast the demons associated with that out of your house. Pornography, the same thing. You need to repent of the sin of having that in your possession, even though you were ignorant, and you need to destroy it by burning or crushing. Books, etc., and artifacts should not simply be thrown in the rubbish where other people can pick them up and be affected by the demons that attach themselves. It's similar to throwing a piece of rotten meat into a rubbish bin and then that piece of rotten meat being picked up and eaten by somebody else and contracting the diseases associated with it. You must destroy with fire those artifacts. Sometimes you may need to pour petrol or other flammable liquid onto them, and you may even need to use a blowtorch. I ministered in one instance where a man had been given a fire screen with a gargoyle on it, and in the 5 years since he'd had it, he had backslidden to such a degree that he found himself in jail for assaulting his own brother in a desperate condition. And I had to tell him to take that fire screen to an engineering works where they could use an oxyacetylene burner to completely destroy that in order to break its hold over him. We prayed, we applied the blood, but that thing had to be completely destroyed because of its symbolism. So you need to clean out the physical property as well as the spiritual property. The processes that I'm going through here will also apply after divorce, including release from a marriage which was never fully consummated. And again, you need to deal with the sins associated with that marriage and cut that off. At this point, I would recommend that you pray and humbly petition the Father to cut off the one flesh bonds including with women with other women, men with other men, and thank him by faith. As I've said in previous teachings, someone must pray in agreement with you. But essentially the prayer is as follows. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. I declare that I have a one flesh bond with, and give the name of the person. I declare that that is an ungodly one flesh bond. It's not according to your word. Or if it was a marriage that you've been released from, you would say, Father, I thank you that you've released me from that one flesh bond. And Father, I recognize that there's nothing in your word which tells me that I may sever that one flesh bond. In fact, your word says that which God has put together, let no man put asunder. And therefore, I come to you, Father, in the name of Jesus, and I humbly petition you to sever the one flesh bond with, and again, the name at my side and at theirs. And you need to pray that prayer with regard to each person that you have a one flesh bond with. Ideally, you should pray the same prayer for each person. If there's a long list, then just ask the Father for grace and just read the entire list out to him. But it's important, in my understanding, that you explicitly name each person. If you do not recall their names, and all you recall is, for sake of example, the blonde girl in Los Angeles in 1985, well then just say, Father, I ask you to cut off the one flesh bond with the blonde girl in Los Angeles in 1985. But seek to identify every incident. If you have been significantly promiscuous and just cannot remember every incident and every person, then when you've dealt with all those people that you can remember by name, all those people that you can remember specific instances, then say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to cut off every other one flesh bond associated with every other instance that I cannot now remember in the name of Jesus. And just ask for mercy and grace. And my experience is that the Father will almost always extend that. You may find in some instances that over time he will bring by his Spirit further names and further incidents to your remembrance, in which case just briefly get together with your wife or your husband and pray that prayer for that specific instance. Once you've prayed for the severing of all the one flesh bonds that come to your attention at this moment, then pray for and receive healing of the wounds to your spirit. Praying as follows, Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. I thank you that Jesus died at the cross for my healing and my deliverance. I thank you that by Jesus' stripes I am healed. And Father, I ask you now in the name of Jesus to heal the wounds in my spirit caused by the severance of these one flesh bonds in Jesus' name. I thank you that you pour out the oil of your spirit and that you heal my spirit from all these wounds. Close up and seal the scars on my side and on the side of the other parties in Jesus' name. Typically when I'm ministering personally to individuals, I would pray that prayer over them, relying on my faith and my authority and my anointing to minister in that area. But there's absolutely no reason why any person who is a believer, who has a revelation of the power of the name of Jesus, the authority of the believer, should not pray that. If you're feeling a bit shaky, if you're a bit uncertain, I would encourage you, however, to ask God to show you a mature believer who would be willing to pray that with you. It's not necessarily a requirement that you should disclose the names of the people that you have fallen into sin with in the presence of a third party. I do believe it is important between husband and wife, but if you need to involve a more mature believer to pray with you, pray privately or pray in your heart the names of the individuals, and then when you've finished, let the more mature believer pray with you for healing. Once you've done that, renounce all ungodly soul ties, recognizing that you can have soul ties with people you've not had intercourse with. So if you've gone the way of most people in the world today, that you've had girlfriends, you've gone to parties, or boyfriends, you've gone to parties, you've started kissing and embracing, you've got close, you may have told them you love them, you may have got through the early stages of sexual intimacy and arousal, and then the relationship may have been cut off, there may well be soul ties, and you should cut off soul ties with all the people that you've had intercourse with, irrespective of male or female, and also all people that you may have had any degree of affection and intimacy for, where that affection and intimacy is misplaced in your current marital setup. So men in the case of women who are now married to other men, women in the case of other men. Pray and ask the Father to show you all vows and promises that are ungodly that you need to deal with. We've seen in previous teachings on the price of righteousness and the power of words that vows and promises that you made have got eternal import. The reality is that you may well have made vows and promises to different people that are contradictory. A woman may have promised to marry more than one man, being engaged to several men, declared her undying love to several men. A man may have declared his undying love to women that he's not married to, promised to marry them, and so forth. Other more trivial vows as well. Every vow that you have made and have not honored needs either to be honored, or you need to be released from it, or you need to ask the Father to release you or to extend grace until you can be released. So you need to ask the Father to show you clearly. Where possible, my experience is that the Father will require you to contact the other party and ask them to release you. I've shared with you some of the facts regarding my adulterous relationship, and in that situation both myself and the woman concerned had repeatedly promised that if one of us got divorced, the other would get divorced and marry, and obviously that was an ungodly promise. But at the end the Lord required me to actually contact her and ask her to release me from that and certain other promises and vows that I'd made to her. The benefit of that is that it lets the other party know clearly that the release is mutual. It may clear the air, but again, as the Spirit leads, sometimes it may just open old wounds and provoke stuff which is not appropriate, in which case the Father may simply lead you to say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I declare that vow was ungodly and I ask you to release me from it. If you're unable to contact the other party, then ask the Father to release you or to extend grace. If you find that he hasn't released you, you may have to expend some energy to contact that person. This subject relates also to engagement and marriage vows that have been made in any adulterous union. In other words, where man and woman joined themselves together with the loss of virginity, and subsequently the woman went on and married in a civil ecclesiastical marriage another man. Only God can show you which vows to renounce, which require release, and what to deal with it. In some instances, you may need to ask the Father to guide you to locate the people that you want, that you need to release from. And you need to ask him for guidance in what to say and for favor when you do manage to make contact with them. In some cases, you may need to do this face-to-face, but generally, my experience is that he will probably permit you to do it telephonically or in writing, provided you take reasonable precautions using, for example, register mail to ensure that it does get there. You should ask for grace until it can be done, but then you must do it diligently. Do not abuse grace by asking for grace and then neglecting it and forgetting about it. You're asking for a harsher judgment. You should cut off all curses that have been spoken against you by any party that you've been joined to, any other party. And the prayer there is quite simple. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to cut off all curses that have been spoken against me by name the person, or you can then, once you've dealt with ones that you believe have definitely cursed you, you can say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to cut off all further curses, and you can then just finally confirm it and say, in the name of Jesus, I cut off all curses that have been spoken against me. If there are Satanists or witches cursing you or praying against you, you can in certain specific instances, but I would stress you should not do this unless you clearly feel led by the Spirit of God to do so. Say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to return all curses that have been spoken over us by Satanists, witches, warlocks, or any other agent of Satan, a thousandfold, that they may learn not to touch the Lord's anointed, and that they may come to salvation. We've prayed that on occasion, and in two instances, people who've been cursing us on a regular basis have passed away within a relatively short space of time. I'm not suggesting that that's your objective. I'm just simply saying that sometimes God does answer those prayers in a powerful way, which is really when a curse is returned a thousandfold. If the curse was particularly virulent, it does have the potential impact of destroying the party sending the curse. But that is judgment that was due that person. They did not die except with the consent of the Father. You should also pray and ask the Father to, by His Spirit, to remove your name from any satanic register where it appears. Many organizations which serve Satan have registers, witches' covens, Knights Templar, certain other organizations have registers of names, perhaps with bloodline names going back generations from your own, which they periodically pray over or curse. I have been led on a number of occasions prophetically to pray and say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to remove this person's name from all registers in which it appears in the possession of the agents of Satan and cohorts of Satan. I ask you to obliterate it with the blood of Jesus, to erase it and to close up the lines on the page so that there is no evidence of the existence of that name, in Jesus' name. You can pray and, or you should pray and bind and cast out all familiar spirits and other demons specifically associated with adulterous and other relationships. But in the first instance, dealing only with those which specifically gain legal right to attach themselves to you through the relationship. I'm talking here about relationships where you were led by the Spirit of God to terminate it because you were living in adultery, other adulterous and fornication relationships, incest, etc. Any ungodly sexual union brings with it a transfer of demonic spirits, which enables Satan to hold you in bondage and control you. You recently ministered in a situation where we were slacker than we should have been in terms of cutting off the one flesh bonds, etc. The party concerned was reluctant, and eventually we realized that he was joined to a witch, and we never did get to minister to him in this area to set him free. He ran away before we could set him free, and it's my impression by the Spirit of God that if we'd cut off the one flesh bonds and cut off the familiar spirits, that witch would no longer have had a hold over that man. But as I say, I'm dealing here specifically with those associated with sexual sin, which are directly contrary to the marriage which God has now shown you that He intends to bless. I now want to go on and talk about some steps which are directed at completing the spiritual healing of both man and woman prior to the cutting of a holy covenant. This is part of the sanctification process. And this is just what I feel impressed to suggest that people should follow. Once you've dealt with the sin, etc., that I've identified so far, you have in a significant measure sanctified yourselves and sanctified your marriage. There's still significant work to be done, as you'll see in the what follows on this tape, but you have removed spiritually many of the impediments to your marriage working. At this point, I would suggest that you should be water baptized again. I would encourage you to realize that from Leviticus and Numbers, it's apparent, Deuteronomy, Exodus, it's apparent that God did not just appoint baptism by immersion in water as a one-off ordinance. It was an ordinance for cleansing of any sin or any uncleanness. And I'm sure you will realize by now that the things that you have been dealing with have brought great spiritual uncleanness into your lives and into your marriage, and therefore a baptism or a cleansing by immersion in water at this time is appropriate. And I would encourage you, the two of you can, or if there's more wives involved, can all go and sanctify yourself simply by immersion in water. If you have access to a swimming pool or a lake or a river, you can immerse yourselves together. If you only have a bath or something like that, you'll have to immerse yourselves one at a time. But you should all be together and pray. Recognizing Matthew 3:1, John said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." And water baptism by immersion is a sign of repentance. So you should go under and before you pray, say, "Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I ask you to cleanse me. I come in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Wash me with the water and wash me of all my sin in Jesus' name." And just go under the water and come up by faith, believing that you're cleansed of that sin. Once you've done that and you've confessed your sins, I would encourage you to take the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, the bread and the wine, particularly meditating on the revelation that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is the Word of God. The bread is symbolic of the body of Christ. So as you partake of the bread, you partake symbolically of the body of Christ. You partake symbolically of the Word of God. You partake symbolically of the bread of life, and thank him for dying on the cross for you to set you free. When you take the blood, recognize that the blood is the blood of the covenant, that it was shed by Jesus as a free gift to you. You should have listened to the tape on Agape Hesed, the blood covenant, in volume 2 of this series, and have a revelation of what the blood shed by Jesus bought for you in the covenant. And I'll come back to that in a moment. As you do that, pray and ask the Father to heal all spiritual wounds that are left after the ministry, wounds that have been left to your soul as a result of soul ties, the consequence of vows, etc. You've undergone a symbolic cleansing. As you've got under the water, you know, partaking of the bread and the wine, symbolic of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for you and for many for forgiveness of sins. And it's part of the cleansing process. And then claim the promises of the covenant, the new covenant cut in the blood of Jesus Christ. Ask him to pour out the fire of his spirit. Matthew 3:11 continues, "He who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So the Holy Spirit can be poured out to you on you by the Father as fire to burn out the chaff and the dross, and to refine you and to sanctify you and make you holy and a vessel for honor. Ask him to ignite your love for him and to make his word come alive, and give him thanks for that. Ask him to pour out the oil of his spirit, the oil of joy for mourning, Isaiah 61:3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. And that's speaking prophetically of Jesus. Claim that promise. Thank him for pouring out the oil of his spirit on you, to heal you, to make you whole, and give him thanks for that. Ask him to fill you with his spirit, that rivers of living water will flow from your belly. John 7:38 says, this is Jesus speaking, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Ask him to fill you with his spirit, that rivers of living water will flow from your belly, and thank him for that in Jesus' name. Thank him that the joy of the Lord is your strength, and that it will become real to you. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10 says, "Is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength." And seek to experience the reality of God's joy in your life. Thank him that the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, and that becomes real to you. Romans 5:5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And again, give him thanks for the love of God shed abroad in your heart. Thank him that he teaches you to walk in love. Thank him that you have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Ask him to enable you to experience the mind of Christ for supernatural wisdom and understanding in everything that you do. Thank him that no weapon formed against you shall prosper, Isaiah 54:17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and no every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. And claim those two promises. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh, encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Thank him for that. Thank him for his protection. Declare that you're created in the likeness and the image of God. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And if you have ever had a poor self-image, now is the time to repent of that and to get a revelation that you were created in the likeness and the image of God. No matter what the devil has done to you, he will restore you to that position by faith if you will let him. Recognize the word of God says in Psalm 139:14 that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139:14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Philippians 4:13. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you can ask or imagine. Ephesians 3:20. And that is according to the power of the anointing, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that works in us. Hebrews 13:5. For he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Claim that promise. It occurs in a number of places in Scripture. And claim any other covenant promise that you are aware of. Asking for healing for each of you and for your marriage in the name of Jesus. And thank him by faith. Prayers with you in detail, because I believe that each person should pray as led by the Spirit. Ask him to fill you and to anoint you to be the husband and the wife that he's called you to be, to anoint your marriage, to anoint your ministry, to anoint your children, to anoint your work by faith. And thank him for anointing you and for the wisdom and understanding in every area. Claim it especially for your marriages. Claim it especially that you have the wisdom and the understanding and the anointing to be the husband he's called you to be, or the wife he's called you to be. Put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, the belt or girdle of truth, the shoes, the sure-footed shoes of the gospel of peace, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and that he teaches you by his Spirit to pray at all times without ceasing in the Spirit as he leads you. And all of these things are promises that you should claim on a regular basis, not because you have to keep reminding them, but you need to keep feeding your spirit with a revelation of what God has given you through the covenant. Give him thanks that you have the right to use the name of Jesus, which is the name above all names. Give him thanks that he has said that you will trample on serpents and scorpions, and that if you drink anything deadly, it will by no means harm you. Give him thanks that by Jesus' stripes you were healed and that you are healed. Give him thanks that by he will supply all your needs according to your riches, his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, and that he will take you out of debt. Give thanks for his manifold blessings and for all the gifts of the covenant and for the healing of your marriage. And as you take that communion, give him thanks and declare that that blood, which symbolizes the blood of Jesus shed at Calvary, entitles you not based on your own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For the Word of God says that our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So we come before the throne of grace, not trusting in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is all part of the covenant promises of the covenant that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you've done all that, I would encourage you also to cut off all coverings on the woman from previous relationships. She should renounce them. She's not entitled to those coverings, and I have discovered that if those coverings are not renounced, a woman finds that she has divided loyalties, and the man should renounce all coverings that he's given to women in ungodly situations. At this point, I would suggest to you that if you haven't obtained the tapes by Carol Orpher, if they are readily available to you, or another set of deliverance tapes, or if you've got access to a minister in the area of deliverance, that you should take a bit of time and work through those and deal with some of those things. It's not prerequisite to go on to the next step of sanctifying the marriage, but it might be something that would help you later. And I would particularly encourage you, if one of you or both of you is battling with things like spirits of lust, spirits of whoredom, harlotry, perversion, things like of that nature, which have a lying spirits, which have a direct impact on your sexual and marital relationship, and which could possibly hinder the full consummation of your marriage. I'm not for a moment suggesting that you should delay for months going through the full process of sanctifying the marriage that follows, but I leave that to you to establish in prayer what you should do. Going on to final sanctification of the marriage, you might consider releasing one another from any aspects of civil vows or ecclesiastical vows that you have made previously which are contrary to Scripture. So for example, for a man to swear that he forsakes all others is unscriptural. God may require that man to extend his covering to further women, given the state of the spiritual state of the world today, as we've taught in previous teachings. And it's ungodly and sinful for a man to vow not to extend his covering to other women who need it, and it's ungodly and sinful for a woman to require a man to observe such a vow. Both of you will face will be called to account on the day of judgment, and the blood of a number of women who may end up with a part in the lake of fire and brimstone, or maybe even losing their salvation, could be on your hands if you fail to do what God's called you to do in that area. You might, as the Spirit leads, you might release one another from rings, especially the man. I've touched on this previously. The so-called wedding ring is in fact a pagan symbol. It's a symbol of bondage. It's a symbol of slavery. It has no scriptural significance. And I have encountered instances where particularly the woman gets into bondage regarding her husband wearing a ring, and if he forgets to put it on one morning, it causes all sorts of turmoil. That is an indication that ring has become an idol in her life. She should repent of that sin. She should release her husband from the obligation of wearing a ring, and if necessary, the ring must be destroyed. It's important to understand that there is no requirement in the Word of God for any outward symbol of marriage. It's not a requirement for a woman to wear a wedding ring or an engagement ring. They're pretty trinkets. They're nice gifts to receive if you have them. If they haven't developed a strong idolatrous context in your life, that's fine. Carry on wearing them. But if you judge your relationship by whether your husband or your wife has a ring on at any moment in time, then you are out of the will of God and you're sinning, and you should seriously consider dealing with or getting rid of those rings. I've gone through at some length the need for you to deal with all sins, and I would encourage you when you do that to look one another in the eye. If you've never washed one another's feet. Jesus did at the Last Supper when he washed the disciples' feet. He did command us to wash one another's feet. And I would encourage you at this time, having taken communion, having claimed the promises of the covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, to wash one another's feet. And as you do so, so Father, we wash one another's feet in recognition of the fact that Jesus, when he was betrayed, washed the night that he was betrayed, washed his disciples' feet and commanded them to do likewise. Father, we ask you to give us the hearts of servants to serve one another, not to lord it over one another. As I've said at this time, and I've suggested before you take communion that you should immerse yourselves by full immersion for cleansing, and as you do so, claim in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit that your marriage is cleansed of the past and that you commit to proceed as though you were starting afresh. Declare that you've forgiven one another and that God has forgiven you, that all sin and all past wrongs in the marriage are covered by the blood of Jesus, that you are both, that you each and your marriage is washed white as snow by the blood of Jesus. Isaiah 1 verse 18 states, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. So you may claim that your sin is taken away and you're washed white as snow. But you may only claim that if you're willing and obedient and you do what God has called you to do. You can declare that your sin is taken as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Give him thanks for cleansing you. Give him thanks for giving you a fresh start. Give him thanks for healing your marriage. Give him thanks that he is going to take you to a place where your marriage is heaven on earth. And I refer you to the teaching by Kenneth Hagin on preparing for change and implementing change in the second volume of tapes, calling things that are not as though they were. You're now at a place where I believe you are in a position to consummate and cut a holy marriage covenant, as opposed to the covenant that has existed previously, which, as indicated earlier in this tape, is probably sullied and unclean and defiled in the sight of God because of ignorance, because of the way Satan has influenced your life. And I will now outline to you some steps which I would suggest that you follow. Again, I must stress to you that I do not claim that this is a laid down procedure given by the Spirit of God. It is certainly not laid down in Scripture, but it is a spirit that it is a process that after the process of fasting and praying and preparation and thinking and reading the Word that I've been going through over the years, as I've sought to understand what is necessary to heal marriage, I believe that this process is of God and that it is worthy of being followed. But again, you may amend and adjust it as you can, as you see fit, as you feel led by the Spirit. Before you consummate the marriage, I would strongly suggest that you fast sex for 3 days. A 3-day fast is a biblical fast. I don't think there's a need to fast longer. If you feel strongly led by the Spirit, you might fast sex for 40 days, but most adult men and women would have some difficulty with that. But it's as the Spirit leads. I would encourage you, if you can arrange it, at the very least, do not sleep in the same bed. Preferably do not sleep in the same room. Preferably do not see one another naked, and if possible, do not see one another at all. Stay at separate locations. The reason for that is not some religious rite. It is simply that by being away from each other and having absolutely no contact with each other for 3 days, your desire and your expectancy for when you do get together will be heightened. And your objective in being separated from one another is not to go out on and party and what have you. It is to spend time examining your hearts before God. It is to spend time seeking to draw closer to God, and particularly on the part of the wife, to spend time desiring her husband. It's really important. I cannot stress this enough. For the women who may listen to this tape, you are commanded that your desire shall be for your husband. You should have an expectant desire, looking forward to consummating or reconsummating your marriage with your husband. You should be looking forward to making love to him. You should be preparing yourself emotionally and in every other way to be as open and available to him as possible, to be to exercise initiative in the making of love, not to put up any barriers, to give yourself to him totally without reserve. And your desire should be that you should be highly aroused by the time that he walks into the room to meet you, to consummate the marriage. So consequently, I would encourage you for those 3 days not to be rushing around making last minute arrangements or whatever, and I would encourage you to recognize that there is absolutely no basis for you to have any sort of party or celebration. I would say to you that would be counterproductive. Once the whole process has been gone through, if you want to have a party with a few friends, that's fine, but you should certainly not be rushing around making arrangements. If you can farm the children up to family or friends for a few days beforehand and after the consummation, it would be really good if you can get away to a quiet place, a hotel or a cottage or somewhere out in the country, so much the better. Do what is practical within your circumstances, but I would encourage you, if you're sincere about experiencing heaven on earth in your marriage, go the extra mile, make a real effort to get away together for a week, to separate yourselves and sanctify yourselves for 3 days beforehand, to fast and pray and to get to a place where when you re-consummate your marriage, when you cut your new marriage covenant, it is something of note. It is something that is holy and it truly is sanctified. Listen to the tapes on preparing for marriage. Probably tape 8 or 9 in the series. I'm not sure at this stage. It looks as though this tape will run to 2 tapes. Listen to the various tapes on the One Flesh Bond in Volume 2 and Volume 3, and understand that there are no constraints on love making between husband and wife. The marriage bed is undefiled. Understand the woman's responsibility to be prepared for and initiate sexual love making. The husband's responsibility to lead and guide while the wife submits and follows but is responsive and creative. Understand that modesty and chastity, as referred to in the prayers that follow, relates to the woman's conduct in public, not to her conduct in the presence of her husband. She's required to conduct herself chastely and modestly in public, but she's required to submit to and to have strong desire for her husband, and by implication, to have no inhibitions in making love to her husband in private. I cannot stress enough in preparing for this that it is the wife's responsibility to desire her husband. If the husband is fasting and praying and seeking to become more like Jesus and have his flesh crucified, he is going to be less and less able to achieve any level of arousal unless his wife shows a desire for him and ministers to him. From personal experience, I can tell you that as a man lays down his life and crucifies his flesh, he finds it more and more difficult to become sexually aroused unless his wife desires him and ministers to him. His responsibility is to be focused on Jesus, to minister to Jesus in praise and worship. In order for him to become aroused, if his wife is passive and not making any effort to arouse him sexually, he will find himself almost obliged to resort to fantasy and so forth, which is completely against the will of God and is completely counterproductive. He cannot sanctify a holy covenant with a woman who does not actively and passionately seek to make love to him. And I must say to people listening to this tape, wife, if you are not prepared to shed all your inhibitions, repent of your sin of frigidity, and go out of your way to expressively and expansively and passionately make love to your husband, any planning to go away for a week together is going to be an absolute farce. If you're not prepared to put away your prejudices and your religious hang-ups and make love without any hang-ups, with no holds barred, in terms of what is taught in a later tape in this series, you will still not have a strong one flesh bond, and you will not have the marriage that God intended you to be. And you may end up with a lot of bitterness and resentment if a husband has gone out of his way to put aside lust, to put aside pornography, and to focus himself entirely on you, and you then respond by being completely passive and behaving like a prude, and don't give yourself to him in an uninhibited fashion, and put all sorts of unscriptural, ungodly, and artificial boundaries between the two of you. Please, if you're not sure about what I've just said, listen to the rest of the tapes in this series, pray about it, work on it, seek deliverance, but don't go to all the trouble of arranging to be apart for 3 days and then being together alone somewhere for 7 days if you're not prepared to give yourselves 100% to one another. A similar comment applies to the husband. Husband, if you haven't dealt with your addiction to pornography and lust, if you haven't been delivered of those spirits, if you don't have a revelation of that sin and you haven't got rid of it, I would encourage you, do so before you go and dedicate up to 10 days, which is what I would suggest is the ideal, to consecrate your marriage and to cut a holy covenant and to build a strong foundation to your house. In the 3 days of the sexual fast, I don't suggest that you should go on a food fast, but I would suggest that you go on a diet which is intended to ensure that you are both relaxed and full of vigor and vitality on the day that you consecrate and consummate or re-consummate the marriage. Preferably you should plan on consummating the marriage round about between mid-morning to early afternoon, and to spending the rest of the day making love and building the foundation of the marriage. The tape on preparing for marriage and the tape on building the one flesh bond go into more detail here. You should both make a particular effort to anticipate and look forward to the consummation of the marriage. But I stress again, the wife has the greatest capacity to influence positively or negatively. And it's especially important to listen to tape 311 on forging the one flesh bond, 215, 218, and 219 on the one flesh bond. As this is the time that you will seek to remove the weaknesses from the foundation of the marriage. I'm not saying that if you don't get it right this time, your marriage will always be shaky. But what I am saying to you is if you do get it right at this time, and you have a really powerful, intimate experience in building the marriage covenant, particularly if you're able to fast for 3 days and then go away together and spend 7 days just making love from morning to night, you will come home with a massively strong spiritual foundation to your marriage, which to all intents and purposes will be unbreakable, unshakable, and will ensure that you will be able to go forward together. And I stress again, modesty relates to a way a woman displays her body in public, not the way she displays her body in front of her husband in private. It's a spiritual matter again, like all the other things that we've talked about. And I want to go specifically into the procedure that I would suggest you follow at the time that you get together to cut a new and a holy covenant. Again, I stress this is what, based on my own experience, based on what the Lord has been showing me, I believe is a solid and a robust approach to adopt. I would suggest that the wife should go to the room first, that she should bathe, that she should wash off all deodorant, perfumes and other artificial scents, etc. God created our bodies to have a perfume of their own. A wife, a woman particularly, has a delightful perfume when she is aroused, if she's fully aroused, and she does not need artificial aromas. They mask her natural odor, which will be highly arousing to her husband. And it's important to understand that when a woman is highly aroused in the presence of her man will detect it spiritually. He will detect it through the scent that she gives off. He will detect it by the look in her eyes. He will detect it by her body movements. He will detect it by the tone of her voice. He will detect it by the way she touches him. And that is immensely stimulating. He will become highly aroused, and he will be able to make love to her in a way she may never have experienced if she's never given herself to her man in that way before. At most, she might use light lipstick and eye makeup if that is something that she believes will stimulate her husband. But she should not use all sorts of perfumes and things. God created us without needing all sorts of ancillary cosmetic stuff. I would encourage her to dress with a light, silky, flowing dress or a skirt and blouse, possibly, preferably. I would encourage her not to wear any underwear after she's bathed, and it should be clothing which is easily removed. And she should be expectantly waiting for her husband at the appointed hour when he arrives, and just ready and open to receive him. And she should be thinking about it. She should be thinking about the consummation of the marriage. They should both be thinking of it. They should make a strenuous effort to put aside the cares of the world, the cares of family and friends and finances, and to think only about the act of sexual lovemaking, how much they desire each other, how much they love each other, in order that the lovemaking may be really, really significant. I'm going to give you the wording of prayers as I believe they might be prayed. Again, this is just for indication. Having thought about it, it's easier for me in this instance to give you the a prayer as it seems to me, rather than try and tell you what you should pray. So I'm giving you an example. In order to make that example flow more readily, I'm going to just use the names John for the man and Jane for the woman. They have no significance, and I declare that before God. So just listen to it, and when you pray these prayers, simply substitute your own names for that. When the husband arrives, they might embrace and caress briefly, but before they go into lovemaking, I would encourage you to come before the Father in the name of Jesus and to partake of the Lord's Supper with the husband ministering. So take the bread and the wine, and I'm just going to give you a prayer which I think you could usefully pray in that situation. Father, we come before you now in the name of Jesus to consecrate and sanctify our marriage and to cut a holy covenant in your presence. We partake of the bread and wine in remembrance of our covenant with you through the Lord Jesus Christ's blood, which is the pattern for the holy covenant of marriage. And as we do so, we thank you that you prepare our hearts to cut a holy covenant. The husband should then take the bread and break it and give part to the wife. And then pray, Father, we thank you for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and we take this bread as a symbol of Jesus' body given for us at Calvary. We thank you that we are one flesh and one body, or if you have not ever had sex between the two of you before, you might pray, we thank you that once we have consummated this marriage, we will become one flesh. And then you can continue to pray that Jane, in other words the wife's name, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and I vow that I will never do anything to harm or hurt her, but will nourish, carefully protect and cherish her as Christ does the church, in Jesus' name. And he might then eat the bread. The wife would then pray, Father, I declare, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I declare that depending on whether you have already had sex before or whether this will be your first time, I declare that as we consummate this union, or I declare that I am bone of John, in other words the husband's name, of John's bone and flesh of John's flesh, and I vow that I will never do anything to harm or hurt him. And she should then eat the bread. Should then take the cup, and I would encourage you to use either red grape juice, or some people might prefer to use red wine. It should ideally be red to be symbolic of the blood. Again, the husband ministering, and you will see as I go through this that you should minister four portions of wine at four intervals, four points during the ceremony. So you should have a fairly large cup, or maybe even four smaller cups, which you consecrate at the same time. And the husband would then minister and say, Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for Jesus' blood shed on the cross at Calvary. We thank you that at the time that, at the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the cup and said, drink ye all of this. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for forgiveness of sins. And he said, do this as oft as you shall drink it in remembrance of me. And Father, we call to remembrance Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We thank you that in terms of this blood covenant, this blood shed for us, we have a covenant with Almighty God. And you might recite the promises of the covenant that I gave you earlier. Then he would then minister the cup to his wife or wife-to-be and drink a portion of the wine himself, and then continue. We take this cup as a symbol of Jesus' blood and a symbol of the blood of our new marriage covenant. And we thank you that the blood of Jesus sanctifies our union, and that the wine is the symbolic of the blood of Jane's virginity. You would only pray that last bit if Jane is not a virgin, and you do not expect blood to be shed in the cutting of the covenant. And Father, in the name of Jesus, I, John, declare that I will never leave Jane or forsake her. I declare that I will love Jane as Christ loves the church, with love as is specified in 1 Corinthians 13. I declare that love suffers long and is kind. That love does not envy, it does not parade itself, it is not puffed up, it does not behave rudely, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it thinks no evil, it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never fails, and love will never pass away. And Father, I thank you that you grant to us by your Spirit the love that is of God, the agape has set love of God in my heart towards Jane and in her heart towards me, in Jesus' name. I declare that I will lay down my life to serve and protect Jane as Christ does the church. I will live considerately with Jane, with an intelligent consideration of the marriage relation, honoring Jane as physically the weaker, but realizing that we are joint heirs of the grace of life, God's unmerited favor. I declare that I will lead and rule my house as Lord, justly and in accordance with Scripture, as Christ leads his church, as a servant and not as a despot. I declare that I will be the priest of the house and intercede for my wife, children, and house before the throne of grace daily in terms of Hebrews 4:16. I declare that I will bring sacrifices of praise and worship and tithes and offerings to the altar of Yahweh on behalf of my family in a proper and reverent manner. I declare that I extend my covering to Jane, and I accept responsibility for her spiritual and physical protection. I declare in the name of Jesus that I accept accountability for her conduct, and I accept that I will be judged and corrected for her sin unless she acts in rebellion. I declare that I indemnify her before the judgment seat of Christ for all sin that she commits at my direction, save that which she knows is sin and does not request release from before submitting. I declare that I will be the prophet of the house, and I undertake to spend at least an hour a day in the Word of God and the presence of God, ministering to him and seeking your guidance for my family. Whether you make it an hour or half an hour or 2 hours is at your discretion, but I would encourage you to make it at least an hour. Father, I declare that I will constantly seek to put you and Yeshua first in my life, and to love them with all my heart, with all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength, and that in so doing I will draw my wife and family closer to you. I declare that at all times I will seek to grow in the manifest presence and anointing of the Holy Spirit, and to treasure and protect that anointing by resisting all attacks of the enemy, Satan, his demons, and his angels, on myself, my wife, my family, and all my house. In Jesus' name. I grant Jane my surname, and therewith my authority, to represent me and to act on my behalf on all matters, save that she is responsible for ensuring that she knows my will in every matter. I declare that this covenant is binding on me as long as we both live, and I declare that I will never put Jane away, nor shall I ever reduce her personal food and clothing rights unilaterally and without consent, and then only if our financial circumstances necessitate such a reduction. I declare in the name of Jesus that I will never reduce her marital rights. I declare this marriage to be bound by the Word of God, including by scriptures which we may not currently have a revelation of, in Jesus' name. In particular, I acknowledge that the Word of God provides for every believing woman to have the covering of a godly man, and I declare that I accept my responsibility before God to extend my covering as the Spirit of God may so require. I vow and declare all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and I ask you, Father, that should I ever be guilty of transgressing the terms of this vow, you judge me severely and correct me harshly, that I may serve you more perfectly, in Jesus' name. And Father, in the name of Jesus, I declare this curse over myself, the curse of the covenant, should I ever break this covenant. If I ever break covenant with Almighty God, in terms of Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 8, which states, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Or in terms of Hebrews 10:26-31, which states, "For if we willfully sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And again, Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, which says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven man. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." I declare before Almighty God that if I am ever guilty of any of these sins which are worthy of death, and if I ever reach a place where I have irrevocably broken my covenant with Almighty God, I hereby vow and declare that Jane is released from every vow and every obligation in terms of our marriage covenant, and that she is released and is free to marry another man who is not destined for hell, in Jesus' name. it's important that you recognize that the curse, that there must be a curse to a covenant. There must be a basis for release from covenant on breach. And it's important to understand that the release of a wife from marriage is based on her husband's treachery towards God, as there's basically no scriptural basis for him to commit treachery towards her directly. But if he fails to serve God, if he turns away from serving God such that he drags his house down, she is entitled to be released, because he is then dragging her down with him. He is placing her, instead of under a godly covering, under an ungodly covering. And that is the only basis that I've clearly identified in terms of which God would allow a woman to be divorced from a man. The wife should then take the cup, and when the husband has prayed that, he should then drink of the cup of the covenant. The wife should then take the cup and pray as follows: I take this cup as a symbol of Jesus' blood and of the blood of our new marriage covenant, and I declare that I will desire John at all times and accept the responsibility for preparing myself and initiating lovemaking. I declare that I will submit and adapt to John in everything. I declare that I will never strive, argue, or raise my voice against John. I declare that if I believe that John is sinning or asking me to sin, I will gently and with a quiet spirit ask him to reconsider and silently petition you, Father, for guidance. But if he insists on continuing, I will submit, knowing that he is my covering and that the blood will be on his hands on the day of judgment, in Jesus' name. Father, at all times I declare and vow that I will seek to build John's house, to be a pillar in his house, and to underpin and build him up, that as I do so, I will build myself up. I declare that I will respect, reverence, notice, regard, and honor John. I will prefer, venerate, esteem, and in the human sense adore him. I vow that I will defer to him, praise him, deeply love and enjoy and admire him exceedingly, and regard and treat him as my Lord, and in terms of Ephesians 5 verse 33 in the Amplified Bible and 1 Peter 3 verse 2 in the Amplified Bible. I declare that I understand the love of God as set out in 1 Corinthians 13 to require that love suffers long, that love is kind, it does not envy, it does not parade itself, it is not puffed up, it does not behave rudely, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it thinks no evil, it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, and love never dies. And I declare my intention to seek with all my heart to walk in that type of love towards John and towards you, Father, in Jesus' name. I commit myself to seeing myself as secondary and dependent to John, and to seeing him as my Lord. I vow and declare that I will conduct myself modestly and seek to be pure and chaste in all things, that I will seek not only the external adorning of the body for the pleasure of my husband, but also the inward adorning and beauty of the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible and unfading charm of a gentle and peaceful spirit, which is not anxious or wrought up, but which is very precious in the sight of God, and thus beautify myself in your sight, Father, and in the sight of my husband, in terms of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. I vow that I will let nothing terrify me, nor will I give way to hysterical fears, nor let anxieties unnerve me, in terms of 1 Peter 3, 6. I declare and vow that I will do all that I can to live in agreement, unity, and perfect harmony with John, body, mind, heart, and soul, that we may speak with one voice, whether together or apart. I vow that I will never flirt with another man, dress to attract the attention of another man, expose myself sexually to another man, or in any other way conduct myself in a manner which exposes me to lust or lusting, in Jesus' name. I declare that I accept that I should, that should I ever rebel or act treacherously towards John, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5 provides the scriptural basis for my correction by handing my flesh over to Satan for disciplining, and I declare that I accept that under such circumstances John is free to withdraw his covering, that I may bear the full brunt of judgment and Satan's attacks resulting from my willful sin, in Jesus' name. I vow and declare all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask, Father, that should I ever be guilty of transgressing the terms of this vow, that you will judge me severely and correct me harshly, that I may serve you more perfectly, in Jesus' name. I further declare the curse of the covenant over my life. I declare that if I ever break covenant with John by having sexual intercourse with another man, or by deliberately exposing my most holy part to another man in a sexually provocative manner or in any other manner, except in all chastity, to a medical practitioner to the extent necessary for medical examination or treatment, or should I persistently and willfully betray my husband, I accept that he is scripturally entitled to divorce me in terms of Matthew 19:9 and Deuteronomy 24:1. And I further declare that if I ever break covenant with Almighty God in terms of Hebrews 6:4-8, Hebrews 10:26-31, and Matthew 12:31-32, or any other verse of Scripture in terms of which I am guilty of a sin that is worthy of death, for which there is no repentance, that I have, and which leads to me irrevocably breaking my covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, that my husband may then consider himself lawfully divorced from me on that day, from that day onwards, in Jesus' name. It's really important that you understand that the basis of divorce is treachery. It's really important that you understand that you are committing yourselves to something which is irrevocable in the sight of God, unless one of you sins so dreadfully that you are destined to hell with no opportunity for salvation and repentance. You must understand that you're in this for life. You have no option to turn back once you have performed the ceremony that is set out in this tape. The wife should then drink her second portion of the wine. They should then rise and commence preparation for love making, and I refer you to tape 11 on forging the one flesh bond. This should be a time of gentle caressing to full arousal, and should take, I would suggest, at least half an hour. When both are naked and fully aroused and ready for consummation, let the wife lie on her back with a clean linen cloth to collect the blood, or the symbolic blood of the covenant, under her pubic area. Pray together with the husband leading. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we take this cup which symbolizes the blood of our new sanctified and holy marriage covenant, and we sprinkle it on the altar of covenant as an act of consecration and dedication of our marriage. The husband should then pour sufficient another quarter of the red of the wine over his wife's most holy organ, that a portion runs onto the linen cloth, and he should then immediately penetrate her and consummate the new marriage covenant while the symbolic blood is present. He should proceed to make love to his wife as though she was a virgin until he climaxes and a holy and sanctified one flesh bond is established. When he has climaxed and while still joined together, they should pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we thank you that our marriage is now consecrated with a new and holy covenant in your sight, in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of the Holy Spirit, the angels of heaven, and the great cloud of witnesses in heaven. We declare that we are now truly husband and wife in the way that you intended, and that nothing save death will put us asunder. In Jesus' name, we commit our lives to serving you and to serving one another, and to seeking to bring heaven to earth in our marriage, that through our marriage the world may see true unity and know that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God, in accordance with John 17:23. We thank you that you will judge us severely and correct us harshly if we ever depart from this covenant. We ask this in Jesus' name. You should then drink the remainder of the cup, and the husband should mop the remaining wine and fluids from the wife's most holy organ and place them on one side as a commemoration of the covenant. Spend the rest of the day in a relaxed fashion, focusing all your attention on one another, and make love as many times as possible. And go through the procedures that are set out in the tape that follows on preparing for marriage, and in the tape that deals with building the one flesh bond. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, I ask that if there is anything that has been spoken on this tape that is not according to your will, you will blow it away by your Spirit, and it will find no root. In Jesus' name.